Acts 4:1-4:22. The 21st talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on October 11, 1998 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1998. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
The fourth of the Book of Acts. Chapter 3, we have this account of a man who was lame from birth, who had made his life, made his living through the receiving of alms, charitable donations to him, which was viewed as a religious obligation among the Jews. So it was basically their welfare system. It was a way of taking care of the people who literally could not take care of themselves. The religion of that time saw it as an obligation to give alms to such people. So he stationed himself at the usual place outside of the gate of the temple and would ask for alms as people went in to pray. About 3 in the afternoon, Peter and John are on their way into the temple to pray or worship. And this man had just arrived. His friends had brought him, and he was just arriving for the evening. He turned to ask for alms. Peter turned to him and said, I don't got no money, but what I do have, I'll give to you. And he said, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And the man leapt to his feet and was giddy with excitement and danced and pranced all around the temple. Peter and John, after they're done in the temple, went to the other side of the temple mount, the other side of the hill, and gathered in a kind of public place in what's called Solomon's Portico. A group of people gathered around, and Peter preached them a sermon to explain the significance of what had just happened. That's where we left it when we get to chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, Peter and John, that is, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Stop there for a second. The priests, the captain of the guard, and the Sadducees. That we need some explanation there if you don't know the background here. In Israel, there were basically two different factions within Judaism. There were on the one hand the Sadducees, and on the other hand the Pharisees. The Sadducees had a tendency to have been, they were sort of the modernists, the hip and groovy contemporary people, intelligentsia of their day. The Pharisees were the more, in a sense, conservative, although those categories don't really apply because in another sense the Sadducees were conservative, but they tended to be the more traditional, the more serious-minded about the supernatural character of their faith. The Sadducees had a tendency to kind of dismiss the supernatural for the most part. In fact, let me read you this section out of a book by Bruce Metzger on the background of the New Testament. He says Josephus was an ancient historian contemporary with these events, a Jew by background. Josephus enumerates several doctrines held by the Pharisees and denied by the Sadducees. They are the following. First, the Pharisees held the doctrine of foreordination and considered it consistent with the free will of man. The Sadducees denied that history was divinely controlled, insisting on the individual's freedom to direct his own life and thus history itself. Second, the Pharisees believed in the immortality of the soul as well as the resurrection of the body. They held that men are rewarded or punished in the future life according as they have lived virtuously or viciously in this life. The Sadducees derided these beliefs. Thirdly, the Pharisees had highly developed views of angels and demons, but the Sadducees rejected the developed doctrine of the two kingdoms with their hierarchies of good and evil spirits. Fourthly, the Pharisees recognized as the supreme authority in religion the written Hebrew scriptures and oral tradition, that is, the accumulated body of pronouncements of Jewish teachers down through the generations. On the other hand, the Sadducees accepted only scripture and therefore rejected all beliefs and practices not taught in the Old Testament. And I would modify and correct that a little bit. Actually, what the Sadducees accepted were only those things that could be established by Torah itself. That is what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Something in the Psalms or the Prophets was of secondary authority and not of primary authority to them. So if it could not be established merely on the basis of the text of the Torah, then they would not see it as any kind of authoritative teaching. That's the sense in which they were conservative, because they rejected oral tradition altogether. Another portrait into the Sadducees is that they were the people who were in power politically in Jerusalem. The high priest, notice that it's the priests, the temple guard, and the Sadducees. The priests of Jerusalem were basically an aristocratic class of people who kept taking turns being appointed to the high priesthood by the Romans. The Romans reserved the right to themselves to appoint not only the secular governor of Rome, naturally, but also they held the prerogative in their hands to appoint the religious leadership in Jerusalem. I say Rome, I meant Jerusalem. So they were continually deposing the high priest and putting someone else in his place. But the high priest, over the course of 30 or 40 or 50 years, happened to always come from one of two or three families. And these families were basically the wealthy, land-holding, aristocratic people in Jerusalem who really coveted that position of power, and through whatever political maneuvering they were able to keep it within their group. Those people, those families, that clan is what the New Testament refers to as the high priests, or sometimes the high priestly families that they're called. And that's what is in view here in 1. The priests are people that are representing this class of people, this aristocratic class of people. They and they alone were the people who subscribed to the views of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a group of scribes, a group of biblical scholars, biblical Bible teachers, who had this alternate sort of view of the Jewish faith. And they were financed by, supported by, upheld by this group of aristocrats, and they were really the only people who honored their teaching and believed their teaching. The Sadducees were very, very unpopular within their time with respect to the people at large. The people at large were Pharisees. They believed that Phariseeism was the true faith, and they were outraged by many of the things that the Sadducees said and did. They were outraged at the way the high priest ran the temple, so much so that there are records of near riots where in the middle of a worship service, the people would start pelting the priests with tomatoes as they went about doing whatever they were doing. They weren't doing it according to the Pharisaical procedures, ritual, their teaching, and they were so outraged by it that they, in the middle of the service, they started pelting them with tomatoes. So the Sadducees had power not by popular support. Their popular support was non-existent or tenuous at best, and they only had the power that they had because of Rome. Rome was imposing them in this position of leadership. The captain of the temple, the captain of the temple guard, they had their own basically secret police, militia, you know, whatever you want to call it, this policing body that was under the control of the priests and the high priests. It was the temple guard, if you will remember, that went out into Gethsemane and arrested Jesus on the night of his arrest before his trial and crucifixion. That was the temple guard that was sent out. They were only indirectly under the control of Rome. They were directly and immediately under the control of the high priests in the temple. Okay, well, these are the people. It's this class of people, it's this group of people who come out, observe Peter and John teaching what they are about, teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. These are the people that are getting uptight about this, and next thing we know, they arrest them. They lay hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, because it was already evening, the next verse there. Seems like I had something else I was going to say. Oh, it says they were being greatly disturbed because they, Peter and John, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Why did this disturb them? That we have one clue in the text, and that is that they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And if you'll recall from what I read from Josephus, one of the things that was a big, big, huge deal dividing the Sadducees and the Pharisees was their belief in anything like a resurrection. The Sadducees' belief, being very much the view of the cynical materialist Greek of this day, was that we're just a bunch of atoms, and when we die, we dissolve into the atoms and are absorbed into the greater cosmos, and that's just the end. I mean, that's all there is. That's not the classical Greek view, but it was the Greek view that was probably prevalent in this time, or at least certainly one of them. And the Sadducees, being very much Hellenized, Greekized, sophisticated Greek-educated people, had bought into that view of reality. So they were, for some reason, it was a hot issue. That the fact that they did not believe in the resurrection was very important to them. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed in the immortality of the soul and the resurrection of the body. That is such a big deal that it gets mentioned again later in Acts. Where is it? Acts 23. I'll turn and read it. In Acts 23 it says, Paul is before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is made up of, as we'll see in a second, is made up of both Sadducees and Pharisees together in one body. And he's being kind of interrogated by the Sanhedrin. It says, but perceiving that one party, this is Paul, perceiving that one party were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, or the Sanhedrin, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So, however manipulative it might have been, Paul perceived that there is a case that could distract them from him, and so he raised the question of the resurrection of the dead, and sure enough, a near riot broke out, and the Roman guard came in and took him away to try to quell the riot. But the issue was this difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, their belief in the resurrection and their belief in the supernatural, to the extent of believing that there can be such a thing as an angel or a spirit. So that's at least part of what the issue is here. This is what is greatly disturbing them, is they are claiming a historical event of Jesus being raised from the dead, which doesn't make the Sadducee doctrine look very good. I mean, if they can make that case historically, that here indeed is a resurrection that has occurred, then obviously the philosophical position that resurrection is an impossible or incoherent idea is completely refuted. So that's partly what's disturbing them. I can't help but think, however, that there's more to it than that. If you'll recall, ultimately, the crucifixion of Jesus happened over exactly the same issue, namely, the thing that won the day in the council among the Sadducees, at least in the Sadducees' mind, as to why they needed to get rid of Jesus, is, as Caiaphas put it, who was the acting high priest at the time, as Caiaphas put it, how do you put it? We have to get rid of this man, something like that. Otherwise, the Romans will come in and take away our nation and our place. I mean, they have this huge vested interest in Rome remaining in power, because Rome is the body that's giving the Sadducees their power. They have no popular support. They have no sanction from the people themselves to be in power. Rome has to be in power because Rome is giving them their money, their land, their status. All of their privilege is flowing to them from Rome. The Jews, throughout for centuries, have been restless under Roman rule. There have been leader after leader out there in the wilderness gathering popular support to come and rebel against Rome. And Rome was constantly having to put rebellions down. And the last and great rebellion was the Jewish War in a few years later, in 70 AD, where Rome finally said, "We've had enough of it. We are just going to stop this once and for all." And they went in and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, scattered the people, went and finally in the great standoff at Masada is sort of the, to this day, is the symbol of the Israeli army, where the last Jewish fighters held off against all of the troops of Rome. But that's just one of a long series of people who claimed to be the Messiah and were going to lead the people out to conquer Rome, one way or the other, gathered people together. The Sadducees were scared to death of any popular charismatic leader who would come along and garner support to stir things up and to make things uncomfortable with Rome. I think they see here serious potential. Because if Peter and John can make the case that this Jesus really did raise from the dead, then maybe he really was the Messiah. And if he really was the Messiah, as far as they were concerned, given their political mindset, the only thing that could mean is war with Rome, and that's bad news for them. So they are greatly disturbed that raising the issue of Jesus up all over again is going to cause trouble for them. So they arrest him. They laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, the way he puts it, I think the way to understand what he's saying is, if you look through the history, through Acts so far, he keeps giving us numbers. There were 120 people gathered in the upper room before the day of Pentecost. After Jesus ascended into heaven, they waited in the upper room. He gives us a number. There were 120 people. Then at Pentecost, 3,000 people were added on that day. I take it that comes to 3,120, or roughly 3,120. I think he means in addition to the 120. At this point, he says the total number of men came to be about 5,000. I assume that he just means another couple thousand were added on this particular day, and that we roughly have about 5,000 men. Now, the thing that I don't know what to do with is he uses a Greek word on there, which typically means males. It can mean people, I think. It looks to me in some context like it just means people, but typically it means males as opposed to females. So it may be that he's giving a measure of the size of this group by identifying the heads of households, the males, and saying there were 5,000 families in effect who were gathering together and identifying themselves as believers in this Messiah. So he's just simply telling us how this movement is gaining momentum here in terms of numbers. And it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. Okay? All the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together. That's simply a description of what elsewhere is called the Sanhedrin, or sometimes this translation translates it council. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body, kind of the legislature, kind of the Congress of the Jewish people. Certainly they were ultimately subject to Rome. You see that in the crucifixion, the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. They couldn't really do anything without the sanction of Rome, at least certainly not capital punishment. so they were subject to Rome, but they had a certain level or certain degree of independence and autonomy. The Sanhedrin was made up of different representatives. It was made up of two groups of scribes and a group of elders. The scribes were students of the law, people who had been trained, educated, and studied the law of the Jewish religion, both the scriptures and, in the case of the Pharisees, the oral traditions. You had a group of Pharisaical scribes, you had a group of Sadducean scribes, and then you had what they call the elders, who were simply the patriarchs of various family groups and clans throughout the nation. And together, these were appointed, elected, chosen. I'm not exactly sure how they were chosen, but together they represented the whole people of Israel in this sort of governing body. Well, after the arrest, the next morning they brought Peter and John to be interrogated by the Sanhedrin, just as Jesus was. The same procedure had happened to Jesus. He describes by name Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. These people of high priestly descent were these members who at one time or another served as high priest. John and Alexander did their stint as high priest. There were others as well, but John and Alexander were two notable ones. Caiaphas is probably actually the high priest at the time that this is happening. Now notice it says Annas, the high priest, was there. The reason I think Luke says that, what people speculate, is that Annas was really the power behind the high priestly throne for decades. As long as he lived, Annas was the real high priest. Somebody else may have been appointed by Rome to fill the office, but they didn't do anything without the counsel, advice, and basically sanction of Annas, who was the older patriarch of these aristocratic families. The way Luke puts it in Luke is he describes something happening as during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Well, history tells us that Caiaphas was the high priest at the time, but Luke describes it as the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. So evidently it was just really basically well known that regardless of who Rome appointed, as far as the Jews were concerned, Annas was the high priest. And that's what Luke is reflecting here. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? I'm not exactly sure what they're asking, frankly. My best guess is that they're saying, what gives you the right? What gives you the authority? What gives you the... on what basis, on what grounds are you coming out here and saying these things? I mean, these are controversial. These are potentially seditious. This could really cause trouble socially and politically. You better have really good reasons for coming out here and saying the things that you're saying. I'm not exactly sure why they word it, by what power, in what name have you done this. I'm not sure, but that's my best guess, is that the bottom line is defend yourself for having the presumption to come out here and say such controversial things. But Peter takes it quite literally, in what name, and he then goes on to say, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus the Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Notice this, how he starts here. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. I think it's very striking. It was very striking to me that it doesn't say, now Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, turned water into wine, or Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, turned into a fire-breathing dragon, or Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, healed all the old people in the Sanhedrin, or all the crippled people in the Sanhedrin, or all the blind people in the Sanhedrin. Nor does it say, filled with the Holy Spirit, he converted all of the Sanhedrin. And notice how absolutely, in the end, we'll notice how absolutely ineffective his speeches to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin remains to the end here completely and totally unbelieving. Well, if he didn't do anything supernatural or dramatic, he didn't perform any signs, he didn't perform any miracles, he didn't do anything of any dramatic thing at all, he just opened his mouth and spoke, and in speaking, it didn't seem to have any extraordinary power in its effect, it didn't convince anybody. In what sense, then, was he filled with the Holy Spirit? It seems to me that it's right in line with everything that we've been discovering about the role of the Holy Spirit. What has to be the case is that he, what Luke is getting at, is that he was enlightened. He became clear on what was going on here. He was clear on what the crux of the issue was. He was clear on what needed to be said, what needed to be understood, what needed to be said. He was clear on that because the Holy Spirit's job is to clarify, to reveal, to persuade, to bring conviction about what's right and what's true and what's accurate. It seems to me that that's all that Luke can be thinking here, because we have no evidence of any other effect of his being filled with the Spirit other than he speaks forthrightly, confidently, and truly. Then notice he, in verse 11, he cites 118. I'll come back to that in a second. That's a very interesting psalm. I want to come back to that. But he quotes a very interesting passage out of Psalm 18 in the process of making his case to them. It may be that that's the crux of the effect of the Spirit of God, that being filled with the Spirit of God, Peter sees the connection between what's happening in Psalm 118 and what's happening right before their very eyes, and maybe that's the crux of his enlightenment here, of what's been revealed to him. But we'll come back to that. Then it goes on to say, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go aside out of the council or the Sanhedrin, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Okay, notice first that although Peter and John are speaking with confidence, and as I just suggested, I think that outspokenness and that confidence and that boldness comes from the clarity of their conviction. They know that this is the truth. And because they know that this is the truth, they can speak forthrightly, not tentatively, not hedging their bets, not apologetically, not with some kind of false humility, but just, look, this is the way it is. This is the truth. This is where it's at. And they spoke with that sort of boldness. And yet, they noticed that they were uneducated and untrained men. Now, probably what's getting at is the stereotype that, the generalization that the Sanhedrin was making, probably based on their dialect. In the Gospels, remember, Peter, as he's kind of snooping around the shadows of the courtyard of the high priest during the interrogation of Jesus by Annas, he's around the campfire, and they say, we can tell by your dialect that you're a Galilean. That evidently the Galileans had a very distinctive dialect. It was probably sort of Opie-like. And everybody knows that when you talk like somebody from Oklahoma, it always comes as a huge surprise when they are educated, intelligent, learned, and so on. I mean, just some people don't sound like they should be. And that's the way the Galilean dialect struck the people in the Sanhedrin. I mean, that because, as a generalization, people from Galilee, farmers, fishermen, businessmen of some kind, but they were not your scholars. They were not your philosophers. They were not your scribes. They just weren't. It wasn't a part of their culture. So for them to be proclaiming constantly and forthrightly something on issues of doctrine, issues of theology, issues of the faith, and to be speaking forthrightly and outrightly in that dialect, you know, with that accent, which is very striking to the people in the Sanhedrin. And that got their attention, and they noticed, oh, we've recognized you. You were some of those people that were disciples of Jesus, hanging around with Jesus. But they had absolutely nothing that they could say, Luke says. The guy that had been healed was standing right with them. It was known all over Jerusalem. They couldn't deny the reality of the miracle. Again, I made this point before, but it's very striking how different this is, how totally different this is from the healings that are happening in the faith healing movement in the Christian culture today. I mean, I have never in my life witnessed a healing where I didn't have to ask the question, but is it real? But did it really happen? Is what they are claiming is the case on really, really, when you get the entire context, exactly what's going on? I don't know if I told you the story of when I was an intern at a church in Salem years and years and years ago, and there was a young woman in the college group. It was a college group that I was in charge of. A young woman who was very, very needy, incredible in emotional needs, an emotional black hole, just craved attention. She was severely diabetic. And during the summer that I was working there, Catherine Kuhlman, I don't know if you know who Catherine Kuhlman is, but a famous faith healer a few years back, Catherine Kuhlman was going to have a crusade in Portland. And so she went up with some other people to Portland. And while she was there, Catherine Kuhlman had a word of knowledge that there was somebody with diabetes and the Lord was going to heal them of their diabetes. And I don't know if she went forward at that time or just not. I think she just, I don't know if she did anything that night. But the next night, she went back and told Catherine Kuhlman that she was the one who had been healed of her diabetes. And Catherine Kuhlman marched her out there on the stage, and in front of thousands of people, she said, "I've thrown my insulin away because the Lord has healed me of my diabetes." Well, as far as those thousands of people are concerned, she was healed of her diabetes. And I know they went back to their churches, and they said, "I went to this event, and there were all these healings that took place." I mean, there was even a woman there who was healed of her diabetes. Well, to be healed of your diabetes is a big deal, I think. I think that would be really pretty significant on the order of the kind of thing that Peter and John are talking about here. But as far as those people are concerned, that's as far as it went. As far as I'm concerned, I had to spend some time in the hospital because she went into a coma because she was not taking her insulin. There was no healing that had taken place. There was her stepping out on what she called faith, believing that it happened, even though the Lord had not made it happen, had not intended to make it happen, and out of a kind of wishful thinking and out of a kind of craving for attention, had decided to take this courageous stand, if you want to call it that, or foolish stand, if you want to call it that, and the result was that she needed medical attention, and her diabetes never, ever went away. That's always the problem that we have in our society, is that we have all kinds of incredibly magnificent, dramatic claims of healing, but we don't have any clear, unmistakable evidence that what is being claimed at face value is actually the way it is. That's not the situation that we're up against here. We have a man who was recognized as having sat at that gate all of his adult life, for probably more than 20 years, as lame could be, now seen all over the city, recognized as that very one, walking, having his strength back. No question but what this man has been healed in a way that could only be explained supernaturally. That's the sort of thing we're talking about. That's a sign. There's no ambiguity. There's no question. And that's what the Sanhedrin's faced with. They can't see you and I. If we were on the Sanhedrin today, faced with these kinds of issues, you and I would take the position that, well, yeah, you don't understand. It really didn't happen. It didn't happen the way that you heard that it happened. And if we wanted to not believe this, we would give alternate explanations for what's going on. Their hands are tied. You bet they would love to give an alternate explanation for what's happened here if they could. But they can't, because everybody in the stupid city knows that this man was lame and now he's walking. So they just sit there and they eat it. They just sit there and they go, well, yep, okay. You're stupid Galileans who just talk funny, and the guy is walking who didn't used to walk standing next to you. And you say it's in the name of Jesus. Okay. What are they going to do? And so they send him out of the room, and they confer with each other, and they say, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. Is this not the most incredible manifestation of unbelief on the face of the planet? Well, maybe not the most, but one of the most. They acknowledge that everybody knows that a miracle took place, and their response is, but what about them Romans? I mean, what are we going to do about that? I mean, this is really going to cause trouble for us. They are so blind, so foolish, so short-sighted, that they don't even raise the question, what should I think about what's going on here? What does this mean? And what is its significance for my life and for my beliefs and for my values and for my commitments? It's not that they ask that question and come to a different conclusion. It's that they refuse to even ask the question. They don't ask the question, what's the significance of this? What do you guys think is the significance of this? Do you think maybe he really is the Messiah? I mean, that isn't even part of their deliberation. Their deliberation is, how are we going to stop this? This could get bad if more and more people find out about this. This could get really bad for us. Incredible self-centeredness, incredible selfishness, incredible foolishness and blindness. And that's what finally prompts, and we'll get there next week, but that's what finally prompts Peter to make the connection. I think Peter, to make the connection down in 25, he quotes Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things, and the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed? He says, it's right on target. It's exactly what we could expect. The whole world is hostile to God and hostile to anything that God is up to and doing, including sending his anointed. The whole world is against him, and it gets manifest in the rulers of the world, in their hostility toward God and against his anointed. And he says that's exactly what our rulers are doing, just as it was predicted, just as it was prophesied. Okay, I'm running out of time. Let me look here. Well, let's leave it at that for now, and I'll open it up for your comments or questions. We'll look at Psalm 118 next week. Comments? Questions?
I had a question, and then I'll have a comment. So I'll make a comment. It seems that Peter's response here is very different than what he said. Mm-hmm. Talks about that. The question I had was, when you talked about this council, the rulers, the elders, and scribes, you're talking about the Sanhedrin. You're talking also as a group comprised of Pharisees too. I don't think you said that enough.
Right. I may not have. Yes. The council, the Sanhedrin itself, consists of a group of Pharisees, a group of Sadducean scribes, and a group of elders. The elders are most likely Pharisees in their theology, as are the scribes of the Pharisees in their theology, and then there's this one group of scribes of the Sadducees.
Do you know that much difference between what it would have looked like, what a Pharisee called,
the Sadducean scribes, I didn't say this. The reason the Pharisees had so much power and had so much influence in Israel is that they were the scribes, the rabbis in the synagogues throughout the land. So So any time any Jew went to synagogue, he was going to be taught the faith by a Pharisee, essentially. I don't know if there were any scribes of the Sadducees who functioned as a rabbi in a synagogue. Maybe there were a scattered few, but they were really few and far between. And if there were, it was probably a synagogue in Jerusalem where the aristocratic families went and attended or something like that. So the Sadducees, the scribes of the Sadducees, probably just had some sort of official positions within the temple hierarchy. And they were not out among the people and really had no influence over the people. Is that what you? With respect to Peter, you know, this boldness that he's talking about, I think we're seeing the effect of the coming of the Spirit of God. Psychologically, what makes sense to me is that confidence comes from clarity. Confidence comes from, you know, you can understand something and then you can understand that you understand something. It's when you understand that you understand something that confidence arises and is rooted in that. As you may know, I am oftentimes accused of arrogance in the sorts of positions that I take when they go contrary to what is more mainstream and more popular or something. Now, I'm not going to defend myself against the charge of arrogance because I know my Bible enough to know that it's undoubtedly true that I'm arrogant. I'm sure that that's probably the case. But I think what people... But in my own defense, I don't think I'm any more arrogant than anybody else. You know, I think we are all subject to that kind of arrogance. And I think every pastor out there in Eugene is arrogant, just as I am arrogant, because we are fallible human beings. And we are fully capable of it, and it manifests itself in all kinds of ugly little ways. And I'm sure that's true. But I don't think I'm any worse off than anybody else in that regard. I'm just a human being. But I think what people are pointing to is probably the same sort of thing that is being manifest here. There's some things that I understand that I understand them. I know that I know them. And because I know that I know them, I don't affect some kind of tentativeness that I don't believe. And I don't affect some kind of humility about it that is not really genuine. I know that I know it, so why shouldn't I say it? Is sort of the perspective that I take. I think that's what you see in Peter. If the Spirit of God has opened his mind and he's come to a point where he says, I get it, I understand, here's what's happening, here's what's going on, and he stands up and he speaks. Notice how he answers the Sanhedrin. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. Kind of a smart aleck comment to Jews. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. I mean, the point that he's making is, look, you want me to say I didn't see what I see? And you want me to say I didn't hear what I hear what I heard? Why would I do that? That doesn't make any sense to me. I know what I know, and I'm telling you what I know. Well, the kind of straightforwardness of that, if it is in disagreement with what you already believe, is very unsettling and very offensive and very obnoxious. And people point to that and they call that arrogance. I mean, you're being arrogant. Well, it's evil if I affect that kind of confidence without any basis, without any ground, if I have no reason to be that sure, but I come across as that sure just to manipulate you, then that is evil. That is utterly and unmistakably evil. But that's not what Peter's doing. Peter has been enlightened by the Spirit of God, and he knows what he knows, and what he knows is true. And so he's simply speaking the truth about what he has seen and what he has heard. And what can be wrong with that? But for anyone who doesn't want to believe that it's true, it's going to strike them as outrageous and infuriating and obnoxious, which is, I think, what happens. I mean, they really get ticked at him later.
That whole phenomenon of confidence coming with knowing that you know something that Rabbi Lapin brought up at the last Oktoberfest, he was making the point that people's defensiveness increases directly with their insecurity about what they think they know. He used himself as an example. I can't remember exactly what he said, but it was something like that somebody came up to him and started laughing at him and said, oh, you've got green hair. He'd say, no, that's what your problem is, but I've got green hair. It wouldn't bother him at all. But if somebody said to him, "Your mother was a whore, your mother played around," he said he would respond to that a lot more, because he, as much as he knows his mom, he doesn't know everything about his mom, and that's a serious charge about which he is less secure than he is about the information that his ears might read, and he would become much more defensive about it, which is kind of interesting to me, just for my own personal knowledge. When I find myself, very often, if I'm in a discussion with someone, and I find myself becoming angry with them, very often, not always, but very often, it's the degree to which I am unsure about the case that I'm making. It's another point. I'm really happy that you're pointing out that they had an ironclad case that didn't, I mean, that should have been obvious to anybody who would have a brain, and it still didn't help them because people weren't willing to see. I have to be reminded of that a whole lot, because very often I fall into the trap of believing that if I can just make a good enough case, people should be persuaded. And when they're not persuaded, I start to doubt my own case. I start to go back over it. I can't find problems with it. And then I think, well, just, you know, maybe my brain is failing or something, you know. And it seems like a good case, but they're not being persuaded. It must not be a good case.
Mm-hmm.
And it's definitely good to be reminded that a lot of times just to have a good case, people are going to be persuaded.
Yeah, that's an excellent point, and particularly in the context of philosophy, one has to keep that in mind, that my job is to not present a case that's going to be persuasive to other people. The job is to present a case that's persuasive to myself. And then I can always ask myself, what kind of intellectual integrity am I taking into this process? And that's always worth asking. But a good case is not a good case because people are willing to vote for it. Are willing to concede that I've made a good case, because you'll never get that concession from most of the people. The majority of people will never concede it. Jody just made a comment this morning. We were listening to the morning news shows, and she said, and this is not a political comment, but she said, how come the Republicans always sound so sensible and reasonable, and the Democrats always sound so, I can't remember the word she used, hysterical or whatever. And the reason is they've been put in a position where they have to defend the indefensible. Well, who can sound reasonable when you're defending the indefensible? But what was my point? In the final analysis, the issue is not... people have all kinds of different agendas about why they react to what they react and why they say what they say and why they believe what they believe and don't believe what they don't believe. There's all kinds of agendas. And intellectual integrity is only one possible agenda among many. And we have to keep that in mind. Otherwise, if we judge the cogency of my own position, measuring it by the barometer of their response, we're going to be perpetually insecure. We can't help but be that. And the other thing to keep in mind, I was reminded of this in our class at Gutenberg on Friday. One of the students made the comment that, I can't remember how it came up, but he said something about, if we just loved people with this kind of Christ-like love, and I can't remember exactly how I put it, but what a different sort of response we would get from people if we loved them with this, the right kind of Christ-like love. And I would have said that 10 years ago, or certainly 20 years ago, and maybe even 10 years ago, I would have said that. But what I've been impressed with, the more I've studied the scripture, is how entrenched this thing called sin is in our life. It is so entrenched that Jesus comes into the world and loves more purely than any human being has ever loved before. And what happened to him? You know, was he praised, applauded, rewarded? He was hung on a cross. And both intellectually and morally, if we do the right and good thing, we are going to be hated for it, not loved for it. And if we speak the truth and believe the truth, we are going to be mocked and derided for it, not praised for it. Because that's the nature of human hostility to God and everything that he stands for. And that, you know, Jesus warning to his disciples is, if they hated me and killed me, the master, what do you think they're going to do to his disciples?
On the other hand, you don't want to make the opposite error.
You scared me.
That's such a surprise. Doug Brotheis was fond of making the point that we want to be fools for Christ, not idiots for Christ. There are some people who use the fact that they get a negative reaction to gauge how right and true they are. When, in fact, they're just being idiots. They're not being fools for Christ. They're receiving the just condemnation
that
they
deserve.
I have some short statement on this question, too. Well, in line with what Margaret is saying, the Spirit, then, as you're describing, can also be a tool that, in a sense, we're able to perceive moments of clarity, and we see how people respond to those moments of clarity. We can go back and we can reflect on that way the Spirit divides at times. It is so clear, and we are so obviously with it at a moment, and then we see how somebody responds to that. We're able to understand somewhere over there coming from.
Understand in what sense? I mean,
by seeing how they're responding, if we're experiencing clarity in the Spirit, if Peter's looking at these Sadducees and the Sadducee judges, he's able to say, oh, they're not getting it.
Right.
It's obvious to him they're not getting it.
Right.
Whereas other people are seeing what Peter's saying and they're impressed.
Right, exactly. The reason I ask in what sense, because there is something about unbelief that is ultimately inexplicable. I mean, it's irrational. And so I am constantly mystified by people's unbelief. You know, I liken it to, you know, sticking my hand in their face and saying, bad example. I mean, it's as clear as the hands on my face. Nose on my face, is that it? Clear as the nose on my face. And I don't understand why they don't get it, why they don't see it. I mean, what is it about yes you don't understand? What is it about no you don't understand? What is it about the truth you don't understand? It is so clear to me, and yet there's this incredible intellectual gymnastics and gyrations around the truth, all around it, to explain why it is that they don't have to believe it. And I just sit back there mystified. How does your mind work? What are you looking at? What are you seeing that I'm not seeing? Or what are you not seeing that I'm seeing? It's a kind of blindness that I can't ultimately relate to. In that sense, I don't really understand where they're coming from. That's why I asked the question.
When they're responding to Peter and John in verse 13, they realized they were uneducated. My translation just realized they were uneducated and ordinary men. Were you saying that was a bias they had? Well,
their education consisted of having hung around with Jesus for however many years. But prior to that, they were not trained scribes. They had not been disciples of another rabbi, so they were not schooled in the traditional educational system of their day. Now, I should take that back. I read a background book that said the Jews of this first century were perhaps one of the most literate peoples the world has ever known, you know, because every man, woman, and child was educated. Now, that's not altogether true. Daughters were not always educated, but often daughters were educated, or it was not unknown for them to be educated. But at least among the male population, it was the most literate population that the world had ever known. So by untrained and illiterate, they don't mean what we mean by that. I mean, they were lettered. They had been trained to be able to read Hebrew and know the scriptures and memorize the scriptures and were exposed to the literate aspects of their culture. But there was still a difference between your ordinary educated Jew and the scribe, you know, the scholar, the real heavy-duty academic type scholar. Not academic in our sense, but in their peculiar sense. And they were not that. They were fishermen. And in that sense, just plain old ordinary Jews of that day. And that's what's so striking to these people, is that they are presuming on the authority of someone, they know not whom, to come and be making these incredible pronouncements that have a huge implications for theology, and yet they're just ordinary men. They're not rabbis. Okay, I have 4 minutes.
Jack, if you take a few of those minutes and bring us up to date again on the phenomenon that just happened, Pentecost, the opening of the Holy Spirit.
Simply that I think Larry's question brings it out. It's the difference between Peter when he denies Jesus out of the kind of insecurity that I think Margaret was talking about, and Peter who's willing to die if need be in order to simply proclaim what he has seen and what he has heard out of the kind of conviction and confidence that he now has. It's the coming of the Spirit of God that has rendered this unconfident heart confident. And Pentecost was that watershed. I don't think that we should see it as anything kind of metaphysical happening. If Spock had his tricorder, did I get that right? He would not experience any new energy field in the world on the day of Pentecost. I mean, at least I don't think thinking about it in that way is helpful. It's not that some new metaphysical happening has happened. I mean, God has been fully capable of making unconfident people confident throughout all of human history. He could have done that in a second all along. But it has to do with the purposes of God, I think. It has to do with God's, the plot of this story, that God's intention was to come and act in a dramatic and remarkable way, beginning at this point in history, and begin to do something that he had never done before in human history, namely to open the eyes of men and women at an unprecedented rate, to an unprecedented degree. And Pentecost was all about the beginning of that time when God was going to bring about unprecedented openness to the truth.
Even though you describe this as not a metaphysical event, still there's a quantification that happened. If you will, God's chronologic plan.
Right.
And Mr. Spock could have maybe not identified it with a special instrument, but we, as Christian people, should recognize it as a turning point.
Right.
Confident.
If he had a belief-o-meter instead of a tricorder, then that would have registered.
Yeah.
Okay, we need to stop.